Join with me in prayer one more time, if you will. Father, we now come to your word, and we pray that you would speak to us, that you would give us hearts to respond, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see, and that you would give us a resolve to go and to live in light of what we hear. We know that your word will always accomplish its purpose and will never return to you without doing so. And so with that confidence, we come in the wonderful name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So, a question for you. Do you have what R.C. Sproul calls Elijah syndrome? I know that for whatever reason, this time of the year, I tend to pick up some sort of a bug. Right now, I can tell I'm battling something. I don't know what it is, but I don't know if it's just all the momentum of the year, the adrenaline that just keeps you going, and then your body stops in the summer. Last year, I had pneumonia. Who gets pneumonia in the summer? I do. And so I don't have it this year. You're all okay. But I always pick up something in the summer. And so I'm wondering if we all have a greater bug, the Elijah bug or the Elijah syndrome. Most of us, if we're Christians, do have this syndrome. If you haven't had it, chances are you will have it. And it's sort of a chronic disease. It keeps coming back and back and back. You know what it is, right? It's that feeling that you and you alone have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's that feeling that you and you alone have not given in to this worldly system, that you've not given in to hedonism, that you've not given in to the sinful desires of the heart, or that you feel alone in your family or at work. You're the only believer, and you start to feel the pressure of that, and you wonder, am I the only one going through this? Besides the events at church, you feel like you probably don't rub shoulders with any Christians throughout the week. Maybe your family, if they happen to be Christians, but maybe they aren't, and you feel alone. Maybe you are alone, but chances are you're not. You see, while it's easy to feel alone, you're not alone in your faith. There are more believers around you than you might think, praying for you, ready to listen to you, to help you. That said, there aren't as many believers as others would have you think. And this is the very situation that Paul runs into, or that Paul addresses in our text this morning in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to make your way to that chapter, Romans 11, the first 10 verses. If you're using the Red Pew Bible in front of you, it's found on pages 946, bleeding over to 947, Romans 11, 1 to 10. Dealing with the Elijah syndrome, feeling like you're all alone. And I think Paul would have us understand that the people of God, in relation to the total number of humans on this earth, have always been but a remnant, chosen by grace and grace alone. We are small in number, and yet there may be more of us than we think, and yet not as much as we'd like. The people of God, in relation to the total number of humans on this earth, is and always has been but a remnant chosen by grace alone. You've heard the statistics before. The most accurate and up-to-date statistics reveal that we here this morning live in the least Christian part of the country. This is nothing new to us at this point, right? Defined broadly, don't even think country now, think globally. Defined broadly, sociologists tell us that roughly one-third of the global population is defined as Christian. That's a broad definition. But when these Christians are asked more pointed, essential to the faith questions, such as, is Jesus the only way to salvation? Is the Bible, the Word of God, the only authority in guiding our faith and conduct? Do people need to believe in Jesus and Jesus alone to go to heaven? When they're asked those types of questions, then the global percentage drops from about 33 down to 5 to 10%. 10 being on the high end. As for the United States, it's actually roughly the same thing. You will often hear that approximately a third of the U.S. population are Christian, even identifying as, quote, born-again Christians. But when those same questions have been asked of these people, it's about 6 to 8% of our country. And those questions are essential because those questions set apart those who are authentically Christian versus being Christian in name only. Here in New England, well, no matter where you go in New England, the percentage of Bible-believing Christians doesn't get above 3%. The most unchurched portion of New England? Well, at this point, we're really splitting hairs because we're talking a difference of, say, a tenth or two-tenths of a percent. You have Albany, which I know is not New England, but the way they break it down, they put it in Western Massachusetts. You have the Albany area being perhaps the worst and the lowest percentage, right? You have Rhode Island. Sorry, Dale, I think you're from Rhode Island, right? Yeah, well, there's some work to do in Rhode Island, right? But actually, if you look at a swath of geography that goes from Manchester, New Hampshire, curving down to the city of Boston, that has perhaps the lowest percentage of Bible-believing Christians in it. And guess what town is right about, say, midway between Manchester and Boston down Route 3? Yep, that's us. And so quite literally, we are smack dab in the middle of the least churched area in the nation. And so it's easy to suffer from Elijah syndrome. We are alone. But remember, the people of God, in relation to the total number of humans, has always been but a remnant, chosen by grace alone. Let me put it another way. It is by grace alone, and out of sheer mercy alone, though all of us deserve eternal condemnation because we're sinners by nature and God is holy and must punish sin, though all of us deserve eternal condemnation by grace and out of sheer mercy, nonetheless an elect remnant will be saved. And if your faith is in Christ, that's you. Let's look at verses 1 to 6. I ask then, Paul writes, has God rejected his people? And the verb there for reject in the original language is a strong verb, meaning has he forcibly pushed away forever his people? Has he rejected them wholesale, is what Paul is asking, his people being ethnic Israel. Has he rejected the whole lot of them? as opposed to every individual. Here, Paul's thinking corporately. Has he rejected all Jews? And the answer is by no means. You want proof that God has not rejected every single one of them? I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I submitted my DNA to Ancestry.com, Paul says. And it came back, I'm a Jew. So he hasn't rejected me. And if I'm here, then at least there's one of us. And so he hasn't rejected all of us. And I know I'm not the only one, is what Paul is saying. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. And here we need to pause. And we need to remember that Romans chapters 9 through 11 are really one long argument. And so there's a disadvantage of sorts in preaching through these chapters, because we necessarily have to break up the argument. And in so doing, inadvertently, we may miss the forest as we look at the trees. And so as we back up, try to look at the forest, remember that this is one long argument. And so we have to go back to the beginning of the argument in Romans 9 to see what Paul means when he talks about Israel. Because here he's addressing Israel, the people of God called the Jews. And as such, we go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. And that becomes the lens through which we are to understand Paul's argument regarding the people of God. In Romans 9, 6, Paul writes, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Not all who are descended from ethnic Israel belong to the true Israel. That's what Paul is talking about. In 9:6, he distinguishes between two types of Israel. He uses the term in two different ways. One, clearly he's talking about ethnic Israel. Not all who come from ethnic Israel belong to the Israel of God. And the Israel of God, as we are, I think I have already seen, but we'll continue to see, the true Israel of God is another name for the people of God, which is comprised of Jews and Gentiles, the church. And this lines up perfectly. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That lines up with the entirety of 11:2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The key phrase in verse 2 is the phrase whom he foreknew. And remember, when we looked at foreknowledge a few weeks ago, foreknowledge, don't think of foreknowledge in terms of God knowing something, a set of facts ahead of time. When the verb to know is used of God in a salvific manner, in other words, when the topic is about salvation, and God and the verb to know is used, it is talking about God knowing people savingly, God knowing them intimately. Not just knowing, will they choose me, but rather to foreknow is, I saved you ahead of time. I knew you in a saving way before you were even born. This is the whole predestination and election discussion that Paul then had in Romans 8 and continues to have. Think of Jesus, for example, when people will come to him at the end and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do A, B, and C in your name?" And he'll say, "Away from me, I never knew you." Now, he's omniscient. He knows everything about them. He knows them. But he's saying, I never knew you in a saving way. And so when God foreknows something, he knows people savingly ahead of time. And so God has not rejected his people whom he saved beforehand or whom he predestined is what he's saying there. Has God rejected all of the Jews? Not at all. Will all Jews therefore be saved? By no means. Only those whom he foreknew. Because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You see how that works? Romans 9:6 becomes our interpretive guide. God has not, nor will he ever reject those whom he foreknows. He will not reject the Israel of God, the people of God, whether they are Jew or Gentile. He will not reject the elect. And I apologize for the rhyme. It's kind of catchy, though. If one of you starts to do a beatbox, I won't rap it for you at all, but it's just there. He won't reject the elect. He just won't. And so out of the all, only an elect portion, whatever that final number is, will be saved. Just as it was under the old covenant, which is why Paul cites a scenario which faced the prophet Elijah as recounted in 1 Kings 16 through 19. Paul writes, "Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left." There's the Elijah syndrome, right? "And they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." R.C. Sproul has a good summation of the Elijah scenario that I think is worth hearing. He says, "The cry that came from the prophet Elijah was uttered during perhaps the worst time of apostasy." That is when people abandoned the faith. The worst time of apostasy in the history of Old Testament Israel. Elijah made this plea while Ahab was the king of Israel. Ahab, if you remember, ruled with his consort, Miss Jezebel. And she was a priestess of the cult of Baal. Using her influence with the king, Jezebel invited pagan idolaters into the royal house of Israel, and she persuaded King Ahab to sanction that idolatrous religion in the high places of Israel, on all of the hills. We will worship Baal. And so under Ahab and under Jezebel, there was a massive persecution against those who worshiped Yahweh. The sacred altars of the Jewish people were dismantled one by one and burned while shrines were established in honor of Baal. Elijah was alive and ministering at this time. Talk about feeling alone, right? He challenged, if you remember, in a little bit of a prophetic smackdown, he challenged the prophets of the priests of Baal to use their power to bring down fire from heaven. An altar was placed on Mount Carmel, and Elijah told the prophets of Baal, "Hey, call upon your God. He is the storm god after all, right? Call upon him to ignite fire on the sacrifice on the altar." And so the prophets thought, "Oh, this is a piece of cake." And so they prayed, and they wept, and they called, and they did their dances, but heaven was silent. Elijah, probably from originally the northeast of the U.S., because he is incredibly snarky, he mocks them. He says, cry aloud, for he's a God, isn't he? Either he's meditating, maybe he's busy, maybe he's on a journey, oh, perhaps he's sleeping, and he has to be awakened. And so although they called, and they performed their rituals, and they cut themselves, no response. He then steps up, and he says, tell you what, pour water all over the wood and the sacrifice and the trench that surrounds it. Let it fill to overflowing. And after it was saturated with water, he prayed, and the Lord God Omnipotent sent fire from heaven that licked up all of the water, the sacrifice, and the altar itself. And in the midst of Israel's hellish reversion to paganism, the soul of Elijah was tried, pushed to the uttermost. He experienced persecution daily. He became a fugitive from the power of the throne. He was exhausted with living. And in the midst of it, he cried out to God, enough! Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. And they seek to take my life also. And Sproul says, I call that the Elijah syndrome. And what did God tell him? You're not alone. It looks like it. And boy, if ever there was someone who could say, I feel alone, you could understand why it was Elijah. But he says, no, 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 I've kept 7,000 people. Now, Elijah, we're not told that he necessarily knew who they were. I'm sure if he sat down, he would say, oh, yeah, there's Billy and there's Susie and there's, yep, okay. I come up with five. Where are the rest of them? Oh, they're there. Maybe they're still faithful out in the hills somewhere. Maybe some of them are in the royal house and they're incognito, but I've got them, and I'm not lying to you, Elijah. Like Elijah, you and I are not alone in our faith. There are more of us around than we might think. Verse 5 of our chapter, so too at the present time, there is a remnant, yes, of the Jews who are faithful, but by extension, the Gentiles as well. There's a remnant chosen by grace. Grace alone. This is called remnant theology, that there always has been a remnant. Out of Old Testament Israel, not every Jew was saved, only a remnant. Read about that earlier through the Micah passage. In fact, one of Isaiah's sons was named Shear Jashub, which means a remnant will return. There's only a remnant, a portion. One writer says, throughout the Old Testament, God speaks of preserving a remnant. If you go to a carpet store because they're having a remnant sale, you're not going there to purchase whole rugs, are you? You're buying what's left over after the rugs have been trimmed. Seed left after the field has been plowed. Dregs that are found in the bottom of your cup. Loose ends that are fit only for the trash can. The stump that is left after a tree has been felled. These are all metaphors for the people of God. And that's what we are. Dregs reserved by God in election. He has preserved his remnant, which he determined to redeem from the foundation of the world. The writer says, that's why I know that the church of Jesus Christ will never be erased from the face of the earth. Individual churches may fall, entire denominations may crumble, but God will preserve his elect in every generation. You will never be asked to stand alone in a dying world because God has a people around you who cannot fail. Now, if it is by grace, verse 6, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. We like grace, don't we, as Christians? We should, right? We should love it. There are churches named after the word, and good for them. But I wonder, and I tend to think, that the doctrine of grace alone bothers all of us at some level. Here's what I mean. The doctrine of grace alone cuts against who we are. It rules out any attempt at self-righteousness. It means that there's nothing in us that caught God's eye. Why am I not an apostate? Why am I not like the bulk of the Israelites that abandoned Yahweh and went to Baal? Why am I not like them? And I don't think I'm apostate. I hope I'm not apostate. But if I'm not apostate, it's not because I'm a pastor. Plenty of pastors are apostate. It's not because I try to cultivate a healthy prayer life. Could always do better at that. Plenty of people pray and they're apostate. It's not because of anything within me. It's only by the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God. Because if I was left to my own strength, I would embody the verse that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And I would run right out the door with the rest of the sheep and go astray. Nothing in us catches God's eye. I can't say, I chose you, God. Jesus himself in John 15 says to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. By grace alone and out of sheer mercy alone, though every single one of us deserves eternal condemnation, nonetheless, an elect remnant will be saved. We've been talking about the doctrine of divine election over the past month. And I thank the Lord for that doctrine. I didn't always like it, wasn't always one who easily espoused it. For some people, sadly, it is a divisive doctrine. But I think if it's understood properly, it is really the outworking of God's grace and God's love. You see, nowhere in Scripture has God promised salvation for all people. We're never told that all people will be saved. We're never told that anybody has a right to be saved. In fact, quite the opposite, right? If salvation was in any way dependent upon us, even just a fraction of a percent of the equation was to come from us, say us taking the initiative and reaching out to God, then none of us, not one single human being ever would be saved. And we actually see this, I think, in verses 7 to 10. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What was Israel seeking? What were the Jews seeking? Well, he articulates this a little bit earlier in the argument. They were seeking God's righteousness by obedience to the law. They were seeking that righteousness that we all need. The goal was the right goal. The righteousness of God. But it says the elect obtained it, which means that the non-elect failed to obtain it. The rest were hardened, we're told, and we'll get to that in a second. Why did they fail to obtain it? Because they were trying to obtain it by obedience to the law. That's the whole theme of this year, law, gospel. Law is anything that God requires of us, any command of God. And we must do those commands wholeheartedly, without failing ever. We're told in Scripture that if someone is guilty of breaking any part of the law, they're guilty of breaking the entirety of the law. The law is what God requires of us. The gospel is what Christ has done for us. Where we have failed, Christ has obeyed and succeeded for us, and then freely gives us his righteousness, imputes to us, transfers to us his obedience. So that when my faith is in Christ, when your faith is in Christ, it is as if you have obeyed the law perfectly. Because it's Christ who obeyed it for you. The elect obtained it. Why? Because, again, they caught God's eye? Because there was something more special about them? No. By grace alone they obtained it. Verse 7, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that wouldn't see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is called imprecatory language. It means calling down punitive measures. God smite them. God punish them because the rest were hardened, it says. This is called the hardening of God. What's this all about? One, note that it's a passive verb. They were hardened. They didn't harden themselves, though they certainly contribute to it. But they were hardened by something outside of them. And the subject through all of this is God. In verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, blind eyes, deaf ears, etc. God gave that to them. Well, what's going on here? Well, let me first tell you what this is not. This is not, I repeat, this is not God taking morally good people or even those who are morally neutral and then hardening them to the things of salvation. That would be unjust of God. That would be outside of his character. There are some things God can't do. If people say God can do everything, that's not true. God can't be evil. God can't be other than who he is. That would be unjust of him. But certainly at this point of the letter, and I would say confirmed by our own human experience, we know that every human, post-fall, that is the fall of Adam and Eve, every human is morally corrupt. We're born rebels, born sinners. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, we read, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to people who were giving witness to him, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And just in case it's not clear what's in man, in Matthew, chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus himself says, if you, talking to people, then who are evil, know how to give good gifts, but if you who are evil, he knew what was in man, an evil heart. This diagnosis of the human heart and the human condition is the starting point. And so when God hardens, when we read that language, when he gives people a spirit of stupor, eyes that will not see the kingdom, ears that will not hear and comprehend the message of salvation, which he continues to do down to this very day, we're told. When God takes the table of bounty and blessings, and that's what table is talking about here. Think of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. When God takes the table of bounty and blessings and turns the tables, if you will, into traps and snares and stumbling blocks and retribution, when the blessings of God are taken away, even the blessings of what are called his common grace, those gifts that he just lavishes upon all people, whether they believe in him or not, when those things are taken away, when people's eyes are darkened so that they cannot see the salvation that is only available in Jesus Christ, when their proud backs and puffed out chests are broken forever, and their strength and their self-sufficiency fails to provide for them, when that hardening occurs, God is doing nothing else than giving people what they naturally deserve for being fallen sinners. He's doing nothing else than giving them over to their natural condition. And nothing could be more frightening. It's God stepping back and saying, I'm giving you over. And I'm sanctioning this. You want this? You can have it. But this is what it means. And so in light of this passage, I want to offer both an offer to you and a warning, as I think Paul does. First, the offer. If you don't know Jesus, come to him now. Do you desire to know more about Jesus? Are you ready at this point in your life, if you don't know him, to give up your quest for enlightenment or your quest for fulfillment in those things other than Jesus? If that is you, then my dear friend, that's evidence. That is evidence that God has not yet given you over to what both you and I deserve. And so come. Now look, I know the doctrine of election trips all of us up to some degree. And so I'm often reminded of a helpful illustration from Spurgeon. He says there are two sides of a sign. This side of eternity, the sign reads, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And then, when viewed from the vantage point of eternity, the other side of the sign says, "Chosen from the foundation of the world." Choose this day whom you will serve. Come to Jesus now. Be set free from your sins, all of your sins. Be forgiven. Be declared eternally righteous in Christ. And be adopted into the family of God. If you have not accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, please come and talk to me today. And then the warning. Please do not presume upon the grace and the patience of God. And please don't underestimate the extensiveness of your sin. You don't want God to give you over, to remove even the constraints of his common grace, so that you are forever unable to hear and to see. You don't want that. And so, come to Jesus now. And if you do, you'll be a part of a glorious family, what's called the remnant. Then you will constantly wonder, God, why me? Why did you choose me? And then the Spirit will whisper to your heart and in your ear, because I love you. And because Christ died for you he died. No other reason than his grace lavished upon you welcome home. The people of God, in relation to the total number of humans, has always been but a remnant chosen by grace alone. I had a discussion this last week with a guy with whom I play soccer. We were walking off the field, and I heard him mention to somebody else that he was Lithuanian. Everybody's talking about the World Cup and how their countries have failed, except for the French guy. He's all excited. But the Lithuanian caught my ear. One, because he's on the other side. I never get to play on the team with him, and I'm always matched up against him, and he's a tough match. And so I just wanted to try to get inside his head, see if I could pick up some ways to get an advantage over him. But I also was interested because my wife, Kristen, has Lithuanian heritage. And so I went up and I said, hey, my wife has Lithuanian heritage. Her maiden name was Lakutis. And he said, no, soften the U, it's Lakutis. I said, okay, what does it mean? We've all often wondered. We thought it meant like bonefish, like the bonefish grill. We found that somewhere online. Not the most exciting name, right? Like Smith is any better. But he said, oh, no. It means remainder. It means what's left over. Boy, it sounds like a remnant to me, doesn't it? Now, in one sense, you could hear Kristen say, oh, great, my name means leftovers. True, but it also means remnant. And what a reminder of what God has done, preserving us from his wrath. So what do we do with this? Do you suffer from the Elijah syndrome? It's easy here in New England. It's easy at work. I get it. Not here, because I have Christians surrounding me. But I understand. It's easy in your families. My immediate family are believers. My extended family, I'm right there with you. It's easy when we see other churches avoid the doctrines of God's holiness and human depravity, the necessity of Christ's saving work on the cross. But remember, we're not alone. As we have been preserved, so we trust and we know that God has a remnant that has not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are indeed not alone. Oh boy, it feels like it sometimes, Lord. And forgive us for wallowing in our own mire, throwing a pity party for ourselves. Lord, if not for your grace, we would have abandoned you long ago. We never would have come to you. But you have brought us, you sustain us even through our darkest, weakest moments. You will preserve us, and you will preserve us. There is an us out there, Lord. Your church, when we look at the numbers, looks like it's pretty small. And maybe you have so-called hidden believers, and those numbers are perhaps slightly larger than we think, but even when it's not 100%, Lord, our heart breaks. Because that means the other X percent are going to an eternal hell. Lord, you're in the work of saving souls. We're in the work of proclaiming the gospel. I pray that you would empower us to do just that, that you would break our hearts with the things that break your heart. We want to see people come through these doors. Yes, longing for a Christian home, but also the unchurched, the lost, and may they come to know Christ. Would you motivate us? Would you inspire a spirit of evangelism within us? We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go, my friends, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.